This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
This morning, I wanted to begin with a statement that I became conscious of as I was editing my sermon to upload it to the internet, last week's sermon. There was something that struck me in the sermon, and when I began last week, it was my intention to show that there are certain things that we have noticed from the teachings of our brother Angus Buchan that were in contrast to what Scripture teaches about the Gospel. My intention was not really to speak deliberately about Angus Buchan, but really to speak about this particular error in the teaching of the Gospel that is taught by many people today. And I can just think in my mind of a number of people whose teachings I've sat under, and the Gospel comes down to this idea that if you do this, God will do this. Let me give an example. We live in a valley of where in a farming community, and of course a number of you here in this area will know or maybe even be farmers. And in that area, we used to have these prayer meetings specifically when there was no rain in the valley. And because there was no rain, the farmers were very keen and enthusiastic to come together to pray for rain. And they would always bring one of the preachers in from town to officiate over the service, and he would preach, and over and over and over, year after year, his message could be broken down to these elements. It is because you're sinning that there's no rain. Therefore, if you stop sinning, God will send the rain. And it is this type of gospel that I am passionate about exposing and putting the true gospel in its place. And I want to ask you, those who are here this morning, if you were offended by me speaking of Angus Buchan. I really didn't intend to use his name a lot. It happened while I was speaking. I became passionate, and his was the first name that came to mind. And I want to ask you to forgive me if I've offended you by using him and putting him up and seemingly shooting him down. What I'm doing is I'm speaking against the error. I'm appealing to you to have a look at the difference between what is being taught as the gospel today from many mouths, and he's just happened to be one of the most prominent mouths that we hear from today. So I'd like to bring you today, without mention of him, but also knowing that he has taught these specific things, I would like to show you this morning the contrast between these ideas that are being taught as the gospel and what Scripture really shows the gospel to be. And I find the greatest joy in this basic teaching of the gospel. My teeth were sharpened about 10 years ago on Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's expositions on the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. And it totally transformed my life. Just going verse by verse by verse through the Paul's letter to the Romans. And I would like to just share some of those things with you here this morning, because these are the core of my own personal Christian joy. I want you to have that joy as well. What I called this is small error, huge consequence. And the reason I called it small error last week, as I said, is because many in the church see the distinction between these teachings that we are hearing today and what Scripture actually teaches as a small thing. They say that it's so indistinguishable that we shouldn't split hairs over these things. But as I've studied these things, as I've looked into it, I've seen that the small difference, the thing that we see as a small difference, really is so huge that it is the difference between life and death. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's an eternal issue that we're dealing with here this morning. So we called it small error and huge consequence. Last week we began by asking, what is the need of the person who hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we saw that the person who stands before the preacher of the gospel is a person who is dead in sin. What he needs is spiritual life. He needs to be raised from the dead. He doesn't just need to be more fixed in his resolve to serve God, or more fixed in his resolve, as I was mentioning in that illustration about the farmers. They don't just need to make a firmer decision to stop sinning and then God will send the rain and then they've been saved. So we looked at the need of the sinner. He's dead and he needs life. Then I began, secondly, with the hearer of the gospel's hope. As you sit and listen to the gospel message, what is your hope? What am I putting before you that will say, ah, at last there's hope. We are stuck in this situation. I'm dead and I can be drawn out of this needy situation in the following way. What is the hope that I'm putting before you? And I began with that point by showing that the gospel in Scripture, specifically in Paul's letter to the Romans, begins with death and rebellion against God. It begins with danger. The gospel doesn't begin with God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life, so why don't you add all of these good things onto your life and have a smashing life? The gospel begins in Romans 1 verse 18 with the fact that the sinner is living in front of the eyes of an angry God. And God will punish him forever and ever and ever for his sin. And the gospel appeals to that person and says to you, you are living in rebellion against God. You are living in a state where God has set you apart as an object of wrath and you are going to suffer God's wrath forever. The gospel begins with that. That is the need of the gospel. And then this morning I would like to continue in the hope that is set before the person who hears the gospel of God. What is your hope? What do I put before you as a great and glorious hope? And this is where we come to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. One of the most wonderful turns in the flow of Scripture that I've ever encountered. When Paul begins there, and I'm sure most of you have heard teaching on this over and over and over, and if you know this so well that the gospel bores you, then I'm sorry that the gospel has become so ordinary that you are no longer interested in hearing it. But let me share something of the passion on my heart for the gospel of the living God. And we see Paul coming to that point where he says to the people from Romans 1:18 to Romans chapter 3 verse 20, where he's showing lostness and deadness and being under the wrath of God. And then he begins by saying, but now, what a wonderful turn, what a wonderful contrast, blackness and light. And he's saying, there was blackness and there was need, but now God has done something to rescue you from that situation. There's that but now, there's that turn, there's that total contrast in what Paul is teaching. And he says, but now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Verse 22 says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, I would like to just bring out some facets of the gospel. These verses, as you well know, are so full of truth that it's impossible for me to even skim over the issues that we find in this text this morning. We're just going to pick out a number of items that are specific to our topic this morning. Now, you will notice about the gospel. What is the gospel? You will notice from this text, he says, the gospel is a message about God. That's the thing. We fall into the trap too easily today to say the gospel is something that you must do. Like this farmer's meeting that I was telling you about just now, the preacher will say, this is what you must do. This is the gospel. If you stop sinning, God will bless you. And of course, God does bless people who stop sinning, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is coming to a dead person and saying, I want to tell you something about God. That's the message. I'm telling you something about God. And then secondly, it is something about what God has done. That is the gospel. It's news that God has done something. And you can look at that and see what an impact that something that God has done makes upon your life. What has God done? You see again in this particular text here, Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In verse 22, he rephrases and adds, he says, this righteousness from God. He's speaking about something that God has produced, that God has made, as I can say, as God made the universe and he made the stars also. God has made, God has produced something. And the thing that God has produced is a package, and in that package is righteousness. I'm going to expand on this package idea because it's picturesque. It helps us to understand what Paul is teaching here. So picture in your mind God producing a package. And inside that package is emergency aid called righteousness that the sinner desperately needs. Now that package doesn't just stay with God. God hasn't just formulated this package and keeps it in his pocket. This package is moving in a direction. God is actually giving this package to individuals. He says there in verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He's saying that there's a direction of travel. This present, this package that is in the possession of God comes to the person who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions that faith right in the end of verse 26 there. He justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And in verse 22, to those who believe. People who believe, people have faith. So now we've got a problem. We've got God who has a package of righteousness. He has the rescue kit that the dead sinner needs in his possession, and he's giving that package to people who believe in Jesus, people who have faith, synonyms. But you say, but he's dead. He doesn't have faith. How is the gospel ever going to affect the lives of people who are dead and they don't have faith? Because this only comes to people who have faith. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? Isn't that the wonderful thing about Scripture? Remember what we spoke about last time. It is through the actual giving of that package that God brings about faith in the heart of that person. Salvation is a work of God, and we're going to look at that in a little moment. I wrote in the letter, I'll just quote this little paragraph. Doesn't this make it clear that we are speaking about salvation as a work of God? The sequence is this. The preacher preaches, the eardrums of the dead hearer vibrate, and nothing happens. But at the moment of God's choosing, he gives the gift of faith. Remember Ephesians 2 verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. We are God's workmanship, he continues, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God, at the moment of his choosing, gives faith to the dead sinner. In other words, faith comes. It comes to that person. And as God gives that dead sinner saving faith, he is able to see for the first time. He can now see the things of God. Now that he can see God handing him the package of righteousness, he is able to receive the package of righteousness. I can see why the gospel gets whittled down and whittled down and whittled down to basic elements that miss this truth. It's because salvation is a work of God, and we human beings can't understand the fact that there's nothing I can do to be right with God. We are at God's mercy. We preach a gospel that says God has done something, and if God doesn't save you, if God doesn't give you this package of righteousness, you are lost forever. Which brings about a response in the person who senses his need: God, have mercy on me. God, please don't overlook me. And he doesn't see the cry as an effort on his part to earn God's salvation. He realizes that he's lost if God doesn't do something. It requires an act on the part of God to save a lost sinner. So that's a wonderful thing. There's this package of righteousness that God is giving to lost sinners who have faith. And it is God himself who puts the faith. It's as if, I remember that old advert that used to run on the radio where they said, running a business without advertising is like winking in the dark. I don't know how many of you know this one. It's like winking in the dark. You know what you're doing, but no one else does. But imagine this dead sinner just looking around. He can't see God handing him the package of righteousness until God switches on the light. And he can see, this is for me. God is handing me personally this package of righteousness. And it is at that moment that a person is saved. That he receives the equipment that God needs to give him in order for him to be saved. What is this package? Let's have a look. Let's open this package and see what's inside. What is God giving the dead sinner? What does it see? Firstly, it sees that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement on his behalf so that God can accept him freely without him having to do anything to earn God's favor. Remember what Paul said there in that same text, verse 25, Romans 3:25. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. A propitiation, the old word, the older English word that we use there. A sacrifice of atonement. God gave him in exchange for me. God, Christ died in exchange for me as a filthy, dead sinner. So he sees that God, this is what it is. The sinner opens his eyes and he looks at this package and he says, it is Christ that has died on my behalf so God can receive me as just in his presence. Christ has died instead of me. Secondly, inside this package, he sees that God has made a way to accept Christ Jesus' death in place of any sinner God chooses. There's no sinner that's excluded. God will choose any single individual whom he pleases to choose. Romans 6:23, such a well-known verse, for the wages of sin is death. The sinner has earned death, and God can take away that death penalty by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something wonderful? It stirs my heart when I think of these things and I even speak of them again. Then he sees that God gives individuals the faith to see that God has done this for him personally. You know, we think of that text that I quoted last week, James 2:19, that you believe in God, good, even the demons believe in God, and they shudder. Everybody believes. Romans 1 teaches that everybody believes that God exists. There's a consciousness of God inside every living soul. Even the pagan, the savage, the proverbial savage in the jungle has a consciousness of God in his heart, and you can see it by world religions. But this person suddenly realizes in a brand new way that the living God has produced this specific package for him as an individual. God had his name in mind when he came to him and he said, here is the equipment you need to be safe before me forever and ever. Sure, grace. We sing that song, grace, grace, God's grace. What an amazing word grace is. When God moves, when God, who doesn't have to move to save any sinner, he says, I will step out in grace and I will hand the package today to Alan as he sits there in his sin and in his rebellion. And he saves the lost sinner. He brings to life the dead sinner. Then we see that salvation is an act of God in contrast to a commitment or a stronger resolve or an acceptance of Christ even. We don't find scripture teaching the idea of telling people accept Christ as your Savior. The gospel is a message, as I've said over and over, about what God has done. If you want to speak to somebody about what God has done, that is the key to bringing that life into that person's soul. If God is pleased, he's going to use this message. I know this could step on toes, you know, saying these kind of things, but we must draw the distinction. If we love people enough, we must draw the distinction between presenting to them the truth and presenting to them something that resembles the truth but is not ultimately what is going to save them. They might go to heaven, they might reach the gates of heaven with good resolve. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? He discovered when he reached the city, the celestial city, that there is a gate to hell right from the gates of the city of heaven, from the celestial city, that people can go all the way there and still be lost. And we see the sinner standing there before God, and he's discovered that this thing is so great that God has moved from something that we cannot understand in his own heart, and he has purchased this individual with his own blood. God purchased me with his own blood. He put so much value on his glory in my salvation that he spilt his blood to purchase me. It is a named and addressed package, this. God has written my name on it and he's put the stamp of blood on it and he's addressed it to me personally, and I have that package as my very own. So I want to stop there with that particular point. So what we see is the gospel, the hope of the hearer of the gospel, is the message that God has done something. And what has God done? God has produced a package of righteousness. And this package of righteousness is moving from God to the sinner who has faith. And how does the dead sinner receive the package when he doesn't have faith? God gives him that faith. God turns on the light in his universe so that he can see God and spiritual realities, and he can receive this package with gratitude in his heart and say, thank you, God. I turned my back on this before, but God, thank you that you've given me this, that you had me in mind when you put Christ on the cross for me. But there's something else. There's something else in this package. Not only do we find this amazing, amazing thing in the package, that God produced a righteousness for you. He paid for your death because of the sins that you've committed and you deserve death. There's something else in this package that God has given you. There's something that should overwhelm us with great joy as we consider what else is in this package. We think of the fact that as the Lord Jesus lived his life in this world, he lived an absolutely perfect life. Hebrews, I'll just read some texts that give an idea of something of the Lord Jesus in his sinless life. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Imagine a man who never thought an impure thought. Imagine a man who never became sinfully angry. Imagine a man who never had an ulterior motive in any thought or any action. Imagine a man who was so amazing that the people could look at him and the temple gods could come to him and they couldn't even arrest him because they said no one ever spoke in the way this man speaks. They were amazed by Jesus. They were amazed by God incarnate, and they should have been. And we should be amazed by him, a sinless man. Matthew 3:17, he was enthralling. We think of what the voice said, the voice of the Father at the Lord Jesus' baptism. And he said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We see a double positive in the sentence. He loves God the Father, loves Jesus, and in Jesus is everything that brings him delight. If you had to list all of the things in this world that bring you delight, and if you had to just mount them up one upon the other, and then you had to imagine the greatest things that God can think of, the greatest things that bring the great living God delight in his heart, the infinite God who can do anything and who does as he pleases. Imagine the things that bring him delight. And he looks at his son and he says, "This is what brings me delight. This man walking on the face of the earth in his sinless perfection. This makes my heart beat with pride when I see my own son walking in moral glory on the face of a sin-cursed world." And we see Jesus there enthralling, taking up the heart of the Father in every moment of his life. And John 8 verse 29, he was pleasing. The Lord Jesus said, "The one who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." And then it says there, incidentally, in verse 30, the next verse along, "Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him." What is happening? He's speaking. The message of Christ, the words of God, are pouring from his lips. And isn't it remarkable that the appropriate response to the words of Jesus, the things that he is teaching, are the things that are bringing about that transaction where God touches this one and he touches that one and he switches on the lights and he switches on the lights. Remember Lazarus, we see them standing and some of them said, "This is amazing," and others were saying, "Who is this guy?" And they went and they told lies about him to the rulers in Jerusalem. There was a distinction between the individuals. Who were those people who fell in love with Jesus? Who were the people who saw him as God? Who were the people who put their faith in him? The people in whose hearts God had been working, and John's Gospel is full of that. Have a look at John's Gospel. It's thrilling in this regard. So we see Jesus living that awesome, awesome life. And in contrast, we have lived messed up lives. We've lived lives that lack even a vestige of that beauty that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repulsive beings, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, objects of wrath. We were destined for wrath because of the way we lived and because of the state in which we're born. And we see that in Romans 3 verse 23. There is no difference. End of verse 22. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We have sinned in the past and there's nothing we can do to go and back and erase our sins. And that's not all, but we continue and continue and continue. I've been receiving emails even during this week from people around the world. And I've got a number of sermons on the internet on addictions. And I've been amazed. And how many people, even pastors in high up places, who are enslaved by sinful habits and specifically internet pornography. And the people are asking me on email, they're saying, "I've read this book and I've read this book and I've been to so and so and I've spoken to so and so, but I haven't been able to deal with this issue. I just haven't been able to gain victory over this." And here's what we see in Romans 3 verse 23. We've sinned in the past and we continue on a habitual basis to sin in our lives. And there's just nothing we can do to stop that. And God deals with even that. God has a solution even to that specific issue. That's what we look like. And God, in that package of righteousness, He's provided for even that habitual tendency to go on sinning because we are constituted sinners. Christ's death, I say this and please don't misunderstand me. If Christ came into this world And he came into this world as Adam, created in as a mature adult. And if he went straight to the cross on that very day and he died for your sins, you would still not have anything to commend you before God in eternal glory in heaven. God would say to you, yes, your sins have been paid for, but there's nothing in your life that commends you as beautiful in my sight. You need more. You need more than the death of Christ in order to be presented as this person that God will say, this is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. You may end up like Adam and Eve. If you, the debt of your sin has been wiped out in the Garden of Eden, perfect, but there's nothing to commend you positively in the presence of God. And that is why God has put two items in this package. He's put the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the benefits of the death of Christ for the dead sinner to wipe away his debt, but he has put in the life of Christ. He's put in the glorious, wonderful, delightful life of Christ, and he gives that life to the dead sinner. So when God looks at him, he sees a person who is breathtakingly beautiful as Jesus is breathtakingly beautiful. God looks at a dead sinner who has received the benefits of the death of Christ in that package, and he looks at the sinner who has received that package of righteousness from Christ and is dressed in the glorious robes of Christ. God looks at that sinner and he says, you are just. Look at you. You are just. Even though Romans 4, excuse me, even though Romans 4 verse 5 said, God justifies the wicked. We have wicked people whose lives haven't had an opportunity to change through the process of sanctification, but God calls that wicked person just. Isn't that amazing? In that package is the benefits of the death of Christ and the benefits of the life of Christ. Canceling his debt, giving a positive beauty. And it is with those two items that the sinner is held before God forever and ever as the apple of his eye, as a delightful being because he has the aroma of Christ on him. Now, just one clarification before we finish with my final point. One clarification is this, and this helps to clarify a number of questions that may have come up as we've been looking at the whole issue of faith being given to the sinner instead of a dead sinner first exercising faith and then receiving God's salvation. Look what Paul says further down in that text. He says in Romans 3 verse 27, he's been teaching that this righteousness comes to the person who has faith, the person who believes in Jesus. But then he says, in case you got the wrong idea, he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now what is he saying? Is drawing a contrast between a person who has faith in Jesus and a person who does something to earn God's salvation, this package of righteousness. He did something, he climbed up on a ladder and he reached down and took it from the top shelf. He says, God, I'm saved because I laid hold of this package and now it's mine. He's saying that if you got the impression through this whole section from verse 21 to 26, if you got the impression that all you have to do is exercise faith, then you got the wrong impression. In fact, he spends the entire Romans chapter 4 dealing with this whole misconception. And he shows in Romans chapter 4 that if you got the idea that you did something and therefore you even exercised faith and therefore God saved you, then you have totally missed the message that he's teaching in this particular series of verses. So what he's teaching is that faith comes as a gift to the person to whom God is pleased to give it. Obviously, when a person's life has been revolutionized in that way, when he has spiritual sight, he does exercise faith as a verb. You know, we're speaking of faith as a noun and faith as a verb. Faith as a noun, something that God gives you. And when you have the faculty of faith, it naturally looks at God. And it naturally drives you on to become a more holy person in your Christian life. But what we're saying is that that is not the beginning of salvation. That is not the gospel message. That if you exercise faith, God will save you. The gospel message is telling you God has done something. God has produced this righteousness. And as you are preaching that message, God touches the heart of the individual who's hearing that message at his choosing. And he says, ah, it was for me. God did it for me. And he can shout and he can sing and he can tell all the people around him, didn't you know that Jesus died for your sins? And I say, yeah, yeah, we know. We believe in God. Yes, we've made a commitment. Yes, we've made a resolve. Yes, we're going to live a holy life just like you. You know, we are just the same as you, but there's something fundamentally different about that person in whose life God has worked and turned on the lights. So I want to just show that there's a distinction here. There's a huge difference between the gospel that Scripture is presenting and the gospel of, even to an extreme, decisional regeneration. You make a decision for Christ, then you are saved. This brings us to the final point. We began by speaking of the hearer's need. We carried on by speaking of the hearer's hope, and that gospel message is the hearer's hope. And finally, we want to look at the hearer's reward. What are we putting before the hearer of the gospel? Now, it has been said, as I began, the hearer's need is cancer, sickness, financial problems, relationship problems, weather problems, even drought problems, or the farmers now in our area are praying that there would be no rain for the next week because they're just trying to harvest their wheat. And the wheat is going to shoot and it's going to be useless on the field. So what is your need? Is your need holding the rain away so that your crop can flourish, so you can get the money in and you won't lose your half a million rand that you put into the ground? Is that your need? Or is it the great economy crash that has come upon us? Is that your need? If we identify that as the need, we are identifying the fulfillment, the end of that need, as the hearer's reward. They say, if you exercise faith, if you make a stronger resolve to believe in God, if you commit yourself to Jesus, if you stop sinning, if you live a more righteous life, then God will bless you. He will give you what you really desire. He will take away your cancer. He will do this amazing miracle for you so that your business thrives, even though it looks as if your business is going to founder. And, you know, all of those things. Is the reward a miracle in your life? Is the reward of the gospel something great God's going to do? And I can hear all of you saying to me, of course not. Of course the reward is not a miracle in your life. In fact, I want to say that Scripture doesn't motivate believers at all, unless I've totally overlooked something. Scripture doesn't motivate any believer at all in his life by the prospect of a miracle. Miracles do not feature in the motivational aspect of a believer's life. In fact, Scripture throughout teaches believers to be motivated entirely by future glory. We look toward future reward. In fact, many have said that believers are motivated by looking back at what Christ has done. Yes, I believe that believers are motivated by looking back and seeing what Christ has done. But what has Christ done? He has purchased future glory for us. It's bound up. Christ's work in its total fulfillment is standing before us in all of its glory. And I am motivated 100% in the Christian life by looking at the reward that Christ has purchased for me. I'm not excited by miracles. I have to confess that when I hear miracle stories, they don't stir my heart. I think, well, it shouldn't be amazing. God can do miracles. It's not a big thing when God does a miracle. What I am amazed by is that the living God would think of me by name. He would spill His blood on the cross for me personally, that He would give me this package of righteousness, and my eyes would be opened, and He would receive me as He receives Jesus Christ, blessing Him in hidden in Christ, hidden in God forever and ever and ever, guarded as the apple of His eye. That amazes me. And I don't even see half, I don't even see a fraction of this blessing that God has poured out on me. I'll just quickly go through a couple of texts that show this, that the Christian is motivated entirely by future reward. We think of what John said in 1 John 3 verses 1 to 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, he says in verse 2, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone, listen to this verse, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who has this hope that when you see Jesus, you will be like Him forever and ever and ever. If you have that hope, this specific hope, burning in your heart, this is Christian motivation. And these brothers that I've been speaking about who are struggling with internet pornography, this is the key. This is the thing that they must lay hold of incrementally, more and more and more, grabbing hold of future glory. So that they are motivated by it. And they see how internet pornography pales and becomes a weak, withering, ugly little thing compared to the beauty of future glory purchased by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul says in Romans 8:30, the text we know so well, that those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. And he says there in chapter 5 verse 2, just before that, he says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is the thing that stirs us. If I may use a vernacular term, forgive me if it's uncouth. This is what turns us on. This is the thing that we look forward to with the greatest passion in our hearts. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peter, think of what Peter said in 1 Peter 1 verse 3 and a couple of verses in chapter 1. You know the situation that Peter's audience was in. They were being persecuted. Soldiers were breaking into the homes of those people on a daily basis, separating families, killing Christians, and they would never see one another again until they reached heavenly glory. Now, I ask you this question. If Peter's hearers had desired a message of hope from Peter, and he had to write to them with a message of hope and put a reward before them, what would it have been? Surely a political miracle would have been a great thing for those people. But rather than saying, you know what, people, as Peter writes, he doesn't say to them, you know what, if you just commit yourself to God even more, and if you stop sinning even more, then God will take away this political calamity that surrounds you. No, he presented him with something real to hold on to. And he said there in verse 3, 1 Peter 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope. This is the thing that stirs the Christian, a living hope. And he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance, a living hope, an inheritance, something glorious that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. It's a heavenly reward that we're looking at. Verse 5 says, and through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What does he say in verse 6? How does he continue? Does he say, well, actually what you must look forward to is a change in the politics. Pray, pray, pray for the government and something will happen. He says, no. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. though now for a little while you may have had to suffer all kinds of trials. You're suffering. You have needs in this life, but you are looking forward to the reward of heavenly glory. Verse 8, he says, he re-expresses the same thought. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith. Isn't that an awesome statement? You are receiving the goal of your faith. The whole focus, the whole direction, the whole end point of the faith is this glorious moment and this glorious eternity when we are face to face with Jesus. That's what motivates the believer. Not a miracle. A miracle is a small thing to put before the hearer of the gospel and say, your business could succeed. That wouldn't even make me flinch. I want to hear big things. I want to hear the gospel that puts before me the reward of eternal glory in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. And Peter continues, this is my final one. Therefore, prepare your minds, this is verse 13, 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. What does he say? Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That says it all. That is what motivates the believer. Set your hope fully on the glory, on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let me conclude with this statement. The masses cling to spiritual teachers who promise them a morsel of hope, which is relief from the unpleasant life circumstances that they are tangled up in. Spiritual teachers teach miracle as the reward, something great. You can depend on God to do something great. But they remain starved, dissatisfied, insecure, and deceived. All the while, the glorious gospel of the blessed God shines brightly on their dead eyes. They're standing as blind people with the glory of the gospel shining around them, and they cannot see it. This morning I call aloud to dead people, as did Paul when he spoke in Ephesians 5 verse 14. He says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.